Our first scripture lesson, I hope you were paying attention to those words from Romans that were part of the assurance of pardon, because we're going to be thinking about those words as well as these from Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2. I'll actually begin at verse 3 here in Philippians 2. Paul writes this to the Philippians and for us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility. Value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Lord God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and we ask that you would touch our hearts, continue to move by the powerful working of your Spirit in our hearts, that your word would take root and bear fruit 100-fold. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So these words of Paul from two of his letters, those words of assurance of pardon from Romans chapter 10, these words from Philippians, he uses a title that is one of the primary titles we have for Jesus, Lord. Jesus is Lord is one of the most basic and earliest announcements of the early church. One of the most basic ways that early Christians acknowledged and gave expression to the core of their faith, Jesus is Lord. And so as we worship here this Sunday, and this Sunday is Transfiguration Sunday, this is the Sunday before the beginning of the Lenten season, and through much of church history, this Sunday has been the time when the church has remembered the events of the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountainside. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he wants to give them just a little bit of a glimpse. He draws back the curtain, as it were, on that mountain, and reveals that he is indeed the Lord of glory. He's revealed in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. This Sunday begins that Lenten season, because we know that what Jesus is revealing to Peter, James, and John on the mountain is that he, the Lord of glory, is the one who is going to the cross, who's come to suffer and to serve. And indeed, he's come to do it in a public way. Even though his glory is revealed only to Peter, James, and John, and momentarily, the intention is not for his lordship to be kept private. So indeed, in our culture, in our day and age, there is a narrative, a false narrative, about the nature of religion and faith that does us a disservice. It's a narrative about religion that threatens our spiritual well-being, and it threatens the effectiveness of our witness and our mission to the world. The narrative goes like this, that your religion is a private matter. Your faith is a personal matter. You keep your faith to yourself, and I'll keep my faith to myself. That religion and belief in God is just for our private lives, and that indeed, don't bring it into the public square. Don't bring it into public. And so this narrative distracts us or that dissuades us from acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, it comes across in sayings like "live and let live." I'm okay, you're okay. You believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want to believe, and you know, what difference does it make? Beauty and truth are in the eyes of the beholder. It's all a perspective. This declaration, this title, Jesus is Lord, flies in the face of that privatized religion. Indeed, in this narrative, privatized religion and the personalization of faith substitutes what is really the more important quality of the Christian faith, and that is a healthy public respect and dignity for those who believe differently than us, but lived out in a public way. And so here this morning, as we get ready to head into the Lenten season, let's think more carefully about this title of Jesus, the name of Jesus, Lord. When we say Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? What difference does it mean for our lives? What difference does it mean for the world? And so one of the first things to note is this, that throughout human history, there have been posers. There have been those who have wanted to suggest in one way or another that they were the answer to all of humankind's ills and travails. We see firsthand and in real time this taking place, this happening at the time of Jesus, in Jesus' life, as Jesus comes to the end of his life and he is standing before Pilate. You have this account in John's gospel, and here is Jesus bound. Jesus already mocked and ridiculed, standing before Pilate. And who does Pilate represent? Pilate represents Caesar. Pilate represents the power structure and source in the world. In fact, you know, the Caesar who Pilate represents, that same Caesar would even say, I am the savior of the world. You ought to trust Caesar, because Caesar is the one who paves roads and makes the economy great. Caesar is the one who can keep violent criminals in check, the cross that Jesus is about to go to, and who can have power to do justice. And so Pilate, representing this Caesar who says he is indeed Lord, says to Jesus what? He says to Jesus, as Jesus stands bound before him, you're going to remain quiet before me? Why won't you answer? Don't you realize that I, as Caesar's supreme representative here in Palestine, don't you realize I have the power to rescue you? I have the power to pronounce over you death or life. Are you not going to pay me the respect of at least giving me an answer? And so Jesus does answer him, and what does Jesus say? Pilate, you're mistaken. You're mistaken, because Caesar is a poser. He likes to posture as if he has the power to save, as if he has the power to hold the empire together. But know this, that there is no power or authority that you or Caesar can claim that doesn't come from my Father in heaven. You see, when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we make a public declaration that we are making a public challenge to any poser, anyone or thing that would want to claim to have the power to make things right, to save, to perfect, to answer humankind's ails and problems and challenges. And so it was Pilate and Caesar in Jesus' day, and a number of others who would have been posers at the time. Some of the religious leaders are posers in Jesus' time. Some of those religious leaders like to pride themselves in doing good things, in keeping the law, in a self-righteousness that is a righteousness that was ground up. They were the Jewish religion's version of I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, that kind of religion. Whatever those posers might be in Jesus' time, and whatever those posers are today, those posers today might be anything from Wall Street, that somehow our economic system and our participation in it is going to bring us happiness and security and safety, that safety and prosperity in life is going to be measured by the strength of our IRA or the performance of our stocks and bonds, the size of our retirement check. It might be Wall Street, it might be the posers, might be political parties of either persuasion or anything in between, that we have a corner on the market, that we have the answer that ails America, that and it might not just be here in America. Those posers show up all around the world. Some of them are despotic rulers. Some of them are spiritual gurus. There are posers the world over who would want to say that they have a rightful claim to being the answer that humankind longs for. And the declaration of the gospel is this: that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's a challenge to any and every poser, any and every false God, false Messiah, false hope in this world. And we declare that. We declare Jesus is Lord in a public way. In fact, the reality is this, that for the early church to say Jesus is Lord was first and foremost a public declaration. Because for someone who lived within the confines of the Roman Empire, they knew that the most important thing they could say in order to keep the peace and protect their skin was to say, Caesar is Lord. And so when those early Christians said, this is our most basic profession, Jesus is Lord, they were making a direct challenge to Caesar himself. It was a public challenge, and they were willing to go to the cross for it. They were willing to put their very lives on the line in order to declare this truth. To say Jesus is Lord is to make a public challenge to all of those false gods of our age and ages to come. Secondly, this, as we declare Jesus is Lord, we are making a public declaration or a public announcement of the source of true unity. A source of true unity. Again, to announce Jesus is Lord is a public announcement, and it has very public, community-wide implications. It is intended to be a declaration that then is a source of unity for human beings, for humanity, for humankind, for people of every tribe, tongue, and language. I would say this, as you think about the fractured character of our culture, and the fractures of our culture that happens along a number of different fault lines. Some of the fracturing our culture is political. I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. The Democrats have it right. The Republicans have it right. The Democrats have it wrong. and this language, or this should be our approach to politics, or to economics and investment and banking, or this should be our approach to education. And so the multiplication of perspectives that brings about a divisiveness, we might be tempted to think that the purpose is to divide. But I would suggest this, that as we think carefully about it, that those divisive categories that we tend to use, where we box people in and box people out, isn't really to divide as much as it is a revelation of every human being's longing for to be unified, to belong to a community or a group where we know that we are welcome and accepted. And so I know that if I adhere to this particular perspective, this particular party's line, or this particular way of life, that at least those people with whom I share that view, I am going to be unified and together. You see, it is the public declaration of the gospel that indeed answers the deep longing that human beings have for unity, for belonging, for healthy community. Why? Because when we say Jesus is Lord, we are declaring publicly that Jesus is the means by which true unity comes about. And you know how unity begins. True unity begins with this word forgiveness. True unity begins with that word forgiveness, because we know that deep down inside, that for any kind of unity, unity within a family, within a marriage, within a church, within a community, within a corporation, if there isn't forgiveness, if there's not a capacity to forgive, to be patient, to be gracious, then unity is a mirage. It remains elusive. It's out there, but we can't get a hold of it. Forgiveness is at the heart of true unity. And when we say Jesus is Lord, we are declaring that indeed he is the one in whom unity is possible, because he is the one who makes forgiveness possible. He is the one who allows us, as Paul says there in Philippians chapter 2, he's the one who gives us the capacity to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Part of that working out of our salvation with fear and trembling is the practice of forgiveness ourselves. We have been forgiven. As we have been forgiven, so do we forgive others. And therein lies one of the grounds of true unity among human beings. We have this public declaration to offer to people. As the people of God, when we declare Jesus is Lord, we are acknowledging that Jesus is the Lord who is welcoming, who is hospitable. You know, those three who Jesus invites up on the mountain, they're going to abandon him in a few short weeks. When they get to the end of Holy Week, Peter, James, and John will be nowhere to be found. And yet Jesus welcomes them. Jesus is the one who we know eats with sinners and tax collectors, the riffraff of the society. You see, the one who is Lord is the one who welcomes, who demonstrates hospitality. And so when we say Jesus is Lord, we're suggesting something about ourselves, about the church that is called to be this outpost of new humanity. What does a new unified humanity look like? Well, it's not going to look like the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or any other political, educational association of humanity. What the new humanity will look like is the church, when the church is living most faithfully to this public truth that Jesus is Lord, when we are a forgiving and a welcoming community, when we are a community that guards and protects even the most vulnerable. when we are the community that says at the forefront of who we are is our willingness to suffer with, when the church is willing to demonstrate that we are ready to suffer with, we are faithful to that public declaration that Jesus is Lord and that in him is the hope and the possibility of unity, of a unified humanity where people belong and have meaning and purpose in life. And lastly, this, when we declare that Jesus is Lord, we are declaring a public hope. We are announcing hope to the world that lives in darkness, that lives in despair, that lives in constant anxiety over the future, tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, in constant anxiety over life's failures, over the frailty of life and the finitude of life. Humankind finds itself anxious and longing for hope, for real hope, certainty hope, not sky in the pie in the sky hope, but hope that is real and substantial. And so when we say Jesus is Lord, we are announcing hope. We proclaim hope to a world in need, because we proclaim hope in the face of sin. So to say Jesus is Lord is also to name the basic problem for humankind. If the problem is not named faithfully and fully, then the solution is going to be missed. If we are going to announce that Jesus is Lord and the solution to the problem, we faithfully and we publicly acknowledge what the problem is. Human sin and rebellion. And human sin and rebellion can't be put away through the ways that the world would suggest we fix our problems. And so we recognize, we identify sin as being that problem which impedes, which brings anxiety, which brings worry, which weighs heavy upon us. And that when we declare Jesus is Lord, we are declaring the one Lord who does stand bound before Pilate. We declare him to be Lord, the one who was put to death at the cross and who was raised, who Peter says, this one who you killed has now been raised and declared Messiah and Lord. We announce hope in the face of humankind's most basic problem, sin and death. We announce hope in the face of chaos, the chaos that envelops our lives. Sometimes that chaos is very personal. Sometimes it is very close to home. It might be the simple chaos of a body that is aging in a way that we don't like. It's good to be able to chuckle about that too. Our chaos might be a family that is broken, and we can't figure out how that family can be healed. Our chaos might be the big picture, a creation that seems like it is falling apart. With every iceberg that every glacier that breaks off of Antarctica, we feel this weight of chaos in the creation. How do we make sense of this? We could follow the posers who would like to say that, in the end, it's all scientific, human ingenuity and science and engineering that can make for a lasting, eternal peace and security. Or we can call posers for what they are, the snake oil salespeople. We can announce to the world that Jesus is Lord and that indeed in the midst of the chaos, his lordship is present. In the midst of, Jesus isn't Lord because he simply makes the chaos go away, but that he accompanies his people in the midst of that chaos with this promise, this hope that he is going to make all things new. No human being can possibly offer that hope that the creation itself will be renewed in its fullness, whatever that looks like. And yet this is what we mean when we publicly declare Jesus is Lord, that the creation itself will be renewed in a way miraculous and beyond our imagination. And so in the face of chaos, we may mourn death and the powers of this age, but we do not lose hope. We do not despair, but we live in joy even in the midst of. And we announce hope even in the face of that those false promises of progress. That somehow, if we just get our politics right, or our economics right, or get people educated in the right way, humankind can be on a trajectory to perfection. You know, this shows up in crazy ways. Humankind's ongoing longing for the philosopher's stone. You see, that source of eternal life. How can we, in the end, make life eternal? And what lays behind that is this myth, this lie that we are constantly progressing, as if the stock market and as if human achievement can achieve unended growth and finally attain some kind of perfect ideal. As Christians, we announce Jesus is Lord, and we acknowledge that those false stories, those people who pander after our longing for something eternal, indeed hold out a false hope, that it's only in acknowledging Jesus as Lord that humankind and creation has hope of the age to come. Indeed, when we say that Jesus is Lord, we're saying this, we're saying that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We make a public declaration that Jesus is not just the Savior of my soul, Jesus is not just the Savior of me and my personal sins, but that indeed Jesus is the Savior of the world, of all creation. Paul says it this way in Colossians, that in Jesus Christ, God is reconciling to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth. This is what we publicly declare when we say Jesus is Lord. And our prayer ought to be this: one, that we would rest secure in that basic confession of ours, that when we say Jesus is Lord, we might find ourselves resting in his presence and the peace that comes from knowing him as such and trusting him as such. But secondly, this, that we would have courage and strength to make public what is intended to be a public announcement: Jesus is Lord. And that we would announce that publicly and live it out in a way that is public, that where we wear our faith, our commitment, and our trust in Jesus on our sleeve, that there be no mistake of where our hope lays, where our confidence rests, that in the end, Jesus would be declared Lord. That a world in deep, deep need, in deep, deep darkness, would find its source of hope in Jesus and in his people who embody his presence into the world. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, for your wisdom and the wonder and power that you display in the gospel, we give you thanks and praise. Lord, how wonderful are your ways. We can't begin to count or give expression to our amazement. we join Paul in simply ascribing glory to you. We are moved to doxology, to praise, when we consider how you have acted publicly in Jesus Christ to bring about a new creation. And we are awestruck that you have granted us the privilege to be part of that. Lord, touch our hearts this morning that we would afresh long to declare you publicly with voice and with action, with our minds and our bodies, that you are Lord, the hope of the world, for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, who teaches us to pray that his lordship would come with these words: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand together and join in our closing hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus.